Can we turn together, first of all, for a scripture reading to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll be going back to Ephesians. But first of all, 2 Peter, near the end of the New Testament. And chapter 3. Second Peter 3, and perhaps we'll just pick up our reading at the verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Then we'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 again. There were a few themes that are relevant as we read in 2 Peter. The last encouragement of the letter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and that's certainly relevant to what we're going to consider tonight. And we also had our reading there, the thought of looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. And that's relevant too, as I trust we'll see in a few moments. If you go to Ephesians 1 and perhaps verse 15, we'll just read a few verses together. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." We'll end there at verse 20. Trust the Lord to use his word as we've read it together. With regard to our physical needs, we're told in James 5 verse 6 that we are to pray one for another. And the pattern you see throughout scripture is that the Lord's people are meant to be in this habit of meeting one another's needs in the place of prayer. The Apostle Paul, he often in his letters asked for the prayers of God's people. He urgently desired that they would stand with him in Christ's work through prayer, even though they couldn't be with him physically. And while he, on the one hand, sought prayers from others for himself, he was also faithful in praying for others. And you'll see that in quite a number of his letters. He tells people quite often how he is praying for them. And he does that very thing here in Ephesians. We've had this lengthy introduction that focuses on really God's glory in redemption in the gospel. And then we've come to these words where Paul tells the people that having heard of their faith in Christ and seen the evidence of it, he's giving thanks, he's praising God for it, but he's also making mention of you in my prayers. I'm making mention of you in my prayers. And this week, as we move into the next verses, we're given some indication as to what exactly Paul was praying for. He was praying for them, and we thought about that at least in a little detail last time. But what exactly was he praying as he prayed for these Ephesians? First of all, then, as we think of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, first of all, think of the desire of the prayer, the general desire of the prayer. There's a few specific things that we'll come to, but for now, notice this general thrust of the prayer, the general desire in the heart of Paul as he prays for these people. What does he want God to do for them? Well, he tells us in verse 17, he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And we'll stop there for now. Paul wants the Lord to give these people something. He wants the Lord to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, it's a little bit unclear from the way it's worded as to whether the word spirit there refers to the Holy Spirit in a direct sense or if it refers to our spirit. But either way, the sense is that the Spirit of God would illuminate our understanding. And he's praying, certainly, that the Spirit of God will give us this wisdom and revelation that he's speaking about. And you might wonder, why does he pray for this? Why does he pray for the Spirit to give these things? Why is he praying for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation? Do these people not already have the presence of the Spirit with them? And they do have the presence of the Spirit. They're believers that he's writing to. He's not praying that they would have the Spirit. They already have the Spirit. But he's praying specifically that they benefit from the Spirit's ministry. He's praying that the Spirit would give them further wisdom and revelation. In Isaiah 11 and verse 2, you read of various titles for the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of the Lord, but he's also called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And it is his ministry to give these different things unto God's people, to make us wise, to give us a degree of understanding and to counsel us and so on. It's his ministry to give this needed knowledge to the Lord's people. Now, there is something to take notice of straight away here. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean that you can sit back and say, well, I've got everything I need. I'm not going to look into the Bible anymore. I'm not going to rely on the Spirit's teaching anymore. I'm saved, so I'm happy to just sit where I am. That's not to be the case with us. These Ephesians, certainly the way Paul addresses the letter, he's writing to those who are saved in Ephesus. And yet, Paul thought that it was so important to continue praying, and specifically to continue praying that they would increase in wisdom and understanding. They were saved, but they needed more of this. They needed wisdom. They needed understanding. And that's what you would need as well. And therefore, that's what you and I would need to be doing as well, praying unto God as his people, that the Lord would give us and others around us this wisdom from himself. We need this. We need to pray that the Lord would illuminate our understanding and the understanding of fellow believers. In this matter, I think we need to be careful that it's not an area of life where ye have not, as James puts it, because ye ask not. We should be asking for this, that the Lord would continually give us more and more true wisdom in the things of himself. Paul prays that they have wisdom and that the Spirit reveals to them revelation. His ultimate aim is that they grasp certain truths which are mentioned in verses 18 and 19. He wants them to grasp what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. But in order that they might grasp those different things, and we'll come to them, hopefully, he prays that the Ephesians might have wisdom and revelation. Now, when he speaks of wisdom here, we're thinking of more than just a theoretical head knowledge. Now, knowledge is important, and it shouldn't be overlooked. We need to grasp the objective truths that God gives us in his word. But wisdom is more than that. Wisdom brings in a practical dimension. Wisdom is often to do with the application of knowledge. Wisdom is to do with allowing knowledge to affect our lives in the right manner. Maybe to give the example, two people might know that there is a coming judgment and recognize that and be able to say, well, yes, I believe that's the case. There's going to be a coming judgment. But of the two people, one of them might foolishly respond to that knowledge of a coming judgment by deciding, well, before that day arrives, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to use this short amount of time that I've got, and I'm going to just live as I please here and now. That would be the foolish response to that knowledge. Whereas the wise person, the one with wisdom, responds by seeking to be right with God. So in both cases, there's this same knowledge, but it takes wisdom to apply that in the right manner. So when Paul says that God might, when he prays that they might be granted the spirit of wisdom, he's wanting the Lord to grant them wisdom so that their lives are impacted by the truths of the gospel, not just so that they grow in head knowledge. And that's not what we need. I mean, we do need it in its place, but we also need wisdom, that our head knowledge wouldn't just stay as head knowledge, that it would be worked out in all of our lives. He isn't just praying that they can affirm certain facts. He isn't just praying that they can sign their name to a particular creed. His prayer is for a practical knowledge, a wisdom by which they can walk with Christ. And that's what you and I need. Now, in line with this wisdom that enables them to apply truth in the right manner, Paul also prays that the Ephesians might have the spirit of revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, that word revelation, that's from the Greek apokalypsis, or we would say apocalypse. And literally, it contains the idea of removing the veil. And by the way, that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. It's the veil being lifted. Christ comes to the Apostle John. He lifts the veil to show, as the first chapter says, certain things which would shortly come to pass. And the sense is that there were certain truths there and they're here with regard to Revelation. There are certain truths which are of a great benefit to us. But it is as if there is a veil or a covering like a curtain over the top, and it stops us peering in. And Paul prays that by the Spirit's ministry, the veil might be lifted, that we might be given a clear sight of these things that we need. I can't remember what it was called, but whenever I was younger, there was at one stage a program on the television where there would be different magic tricks done. And the first time it showed you it, it would look spectacular and you'd be amazed at it. You'd think, how could that possibly be? Maybe there's someone in a box and there's a curtain held up in front of the clear box, and by the time the curtain's dropped away, the person has disappeared. And you're looking at it, you're thinking, whoa, that's amazing. How did that happen? How did they do it? But then the program would repeat the same trick, and you'd be able to see it done without the curtain, and it would show you just what mechanics they used and how they managed to do whatever to make it look like something had happened, when really it was all just a clever trick. You know, the veil was taken away, and it allowed you to see exactly what was going on. When the veil is taken away, that makes all the difference. And that's what Paul wants for these people, not with regard to just some silly magic trick, but with regard to important and beneficial, life-changing truths. He wants the veil lifted. He wants the Spirit of God to come and reveal these things in more detail and more clarity to the understanding and to the lives of the people. we're going to come to the particular matters that are mentioned in verses 18 and 19. And with regard to those things, he wants them to have this clearer understanding that their lives will be practically impacted and benefited. How is God going to give this wisdom and revelation with regard to the various matters? I think the key is at the end of verse 17. And Paul prays that the Lord might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. And then it goes on to say, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And then it gives the certain things that he wants them to ultimately know as a result of all this. But it's going to be done in the knowledge of him. That word translated in, it can be used to convey the meaning of through or by means of in the Greek. And as well as that, the word knowledge there, when it speaks of the knowledge of him, it's stronger in the Greek than it is in our English. Our English, it's a right translation, knowledge. But if you like, in the Greek, it's actually long, more than that. It's a precise, a correct, an exact knowledge. Or you could say a thorough acquaintance. There's a normal word that means to know, and this one's a stronger word. A thorough knowledge, a thorough acquaintance. So I suggest to you that you could read the verse something along these lines. Paul says, I'm praying that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and it's in having a thorough acquaintance, or it's by means of having a thorough acquaintance, a thorough, good working knowledge of Christ. I suggest Christ is the hymn there. He wants us to have a greater appreciation of various things. These things that are mentioned, the hope of God's calling, the riches of God's inheritance, the greatness of God's power toward us. But I want you to see that these various truths that we'll be coming to and that we need to grasp, they're not like isolated little pebbles scattered here and there that we just go and, oh, there's a new truth, I'll pick that one up from here, and I'll wander over here and I'll pick that one up there. That's not the case. Rather, all of the truths that we need are directly connected and flowing from Christ. And we need to see them all in relation to Christ. It's ultimately in Christ that God has revealed himself to man and to us specifically. It's by seeing Christ that we learn of God's person and of his dealings with us. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 tells us that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And verse 3 in Hebrews 1 goes on to describe Christ as the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And so if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see the love of God, if you want to see the power of God, if you want to see the justice of God or the mercy of God or the wisdom of God, then you look to Christ. And it's in Christ where first and foremost you'll see all of these things. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And it's through a thorough acquaintance with Jesus Christ that we will further appreciate the things of God. In Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul talked about casting aside all of his own righteousness and all of his own boasting. He talked about counting it as dung. And in verse 10 of Philippians 3, a key desire as he did all of that, it was that I may know him. That I may know him, Paul says. What did he want? He wanted to know Christ. He counted that as a chief blessing, a chief glory, to know Christ. And that's what you and I need as well. An intimate knowledge, a thorough acquaintance with Jesus Christ, a walk with Christ, a fellowship with Christ. And through that, seeing Christ, we receive true wisdom from God. It's through walking with Christ, acquaintance with Christ, that the veil is removed and we see more of God's glory. And with that in mind, the question is, are you striving to walk with Christ? Now, you might be saved. You might have sins forgiven, but are you day by day striving to walk with Christ? And I'm not asking in that, by the way, whether or not you're interested in theology. I'm not asking whether you're interested in putting all of the little bits of doctrine into their place. I'm asking, do you have a heart that longs after Christ, that desires to be thoroughly acquainted with him day by day, walking with him, talking with him, learning of him? In the early days of this earth, Enoch walked with God. And the challenge for us continually is, today, are you walking with Jesus Christ? It's through this thorough acquaintance with Christ, it's by giving us this, that God is going to give us wisdom in these other areas that flow from that. So we've looked at this general idea, this general desire in the prayer, that through an acquaintance with Christ, the Spirit of God would give Christ's people further wisdom and make clear or reveal the things of God to them. So with all of that said, let's move into verse 18. And we come to look at the specifics of the prayer. The specifics of the prayer. Verse 18 begins, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know." And we'll stop there again. The eyes are the part of your body through which light enters. It's through which you're able to clearly see the world around you, to perceive the lay of the land and so on. And here when it speaks about the eyes of your understanding, it's the eyes of your mind is the sense. The idea is that through this wisdom and revelation given by God, as we are further acquainted with Christ, it is the desire of Paul here that light would pour into our mind, that we would be able to see certain truths clearly, that our minds would be enlightened through this knowledge of Christ. The word know there in verse 18, that ye may know what is, and then we go into these three different things. That word literally means to see or to perceive. Paul wants them to see certain truths with their understanding. What are these things that are so important for them? And what are these things that are so important for you and for me to grasp and to live in the light of? Remember, that's what this is all about. It's not just God increasing our knowledge. It's about God giving us wisdom, revealing these truths, but doing so in line with wisdom so that it impacts our whole life. What are these important things? They are important, I would say, very important, because when you think of it, out of everything that Paul could be praying for these believers, out of all the different things he could mention, these are the things that he wants for these Ephesians. These are important things. What are they? Well, first of all, you've got the hope to which God calls his people. The hope to which God calls his people. In verse 18, the first thing we want to see, the thing we want to perceive, is what is the hope of his calling? What is the hope of his calling? Now, as is quite often the case in Scripture, the word hope, it's not speaking about something indefinite. It's not something that's vague. It's not just a mere aspiration. It refers to something solid, something that is firm, something that can be relied upon. It refers to an expectation that we can have with confidence. The word contains the idea of anticipation. So there are things to anticipate for the believers. There are things set firmly ahead of us, is the idea. That's our hope. It's not a vague thing. It's not just, I hope it rains tomorrow, or I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's not that. It's a firm thing. We have this hope set in front of us. Through salvation, God has called us onto a hope, onto an expectation. By calling us onto Christ, he's given us this firm expectation. There's something set in store for us. And Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians, and it applies to us too, would recognize it, would see it, perceive it all the more clearly. And we do have wonderful things laid in store for us. You know, in this chapter already, we've thought about the inheritance that God has for us in glory. And we've thought of the Spirit as the earnest, the pledge, the token guaranteeing the rest, the earnest of that inheritance. there are better things for the people of God. In Romans 5 and verse 2, Paul talks about how we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the sense there is that we can anticipate and expect to enter into the glory of God. He will bestow glory, honour, dignity, splendour upon his redeemed people. We have a hope for this. We anticipate it. We're gladly expecting it. There are wonderful things in store for us, for we who are redeemed by Christ. Christ has secured them for us. And Paul's desire for believers here, the Lord's desire, we could say, for believers here, is that we might know, that we might perceive what is the hope. What are these things that are laid in store? What is this firm expectation that goes with his calling? You know, this is particularly important for us when we're called to face the hardships of this life, when God has called us to himself. Part of that call is that we forsake the things that this world has for us. We forsake the pleasures of sin, and with regard to the things that this world would give, we're often called to be poor. Now, your bank balance might not be too bad, but even if that's the case, in following Christ, your heart is not to be set on those things anymore. All of the things of this world are to come second to you, second to your walk with Christ and to your obedience to Christ. Christ takes the first place. The Lord, the things of God are first and foremost. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, often following the Saviour will make you poorer in this world. There'll be certain job positions perhaps that you can't take because you would have to compromise your stand. There'll be various things you can't do that would benefit you in this world, but you can't because it would compromise you. There'll be various offers coming your way that you would have to forego because you're Christ's. Christ calls us oftentimes as well to enter hardship, to endure hardship, as those good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of it all, if by God's grace our eyes have been enlightened to clearly perceive, to see the good things that are laid up in store for us, well, then it becomes much easier to endure it all here and now. You know, at times I would have helped my dad with the cattle on the farm in the past, and moving the cattle from one place to another, it could either be very easy or else very difficult. At times you'd be trying to get the cattle into maybe a shed or into one of the more confined pens where you could work with them, maybe separate them off and transport some away or give medicine or do whatever you needed to do with them. And if they had the impression that they were being brought into something like that, then it would be very difficult. They wouldn't just follow you. You had to get the stick and drive them on. It was challenging. But if you were moving those cattle into a new field with green grass, well, in that case, everything's simple. There's no need to drive them on. There's no fighting to be done. You just stand at the gate, you give it a bit of a rattle, call the cattle, and they'll come. And they come because they have an expectation. There's good things in store. We're moving field. We're going into the place with better grass. There's new pastures. You know, we're not too different to that. The Lord calls us to follow him faithfully through hardship here and now. But the better we realise through Christ that there are good things laid in store for us, the better we recognise the blessings of glory with our Saviour, the better equipped we'll be to faithfully follow our Lord here and now. The Lord wants us to perceive what is the hope of his calling. We have a wonderful hope. We will be gathered into the presence of Christ. Pain and sorrow will be no more. Sin will be no more. Sufferings will be no more. Press on then toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful expectation, a wonderful hope laid up. Let us, by God's grace, ever keep our eye upon what the Lord has done for us and recognize the good things that are in store and therefore faithfully follow now, whether life is easy or even if it's hard. Paul wants us to grasp, the Lord wants us to grasp, we could say, the hope which he calls to which he calls his people. But additionally then, in the next place, as we think of these specifics of the prayer, Paul prays here that we might perceive what I'm going to call the value God places on his people. The value God places on his people. He's praying that we grasp, in verse 18, not only the hope of his calling, but also what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. To word that another way, you could say the glorious wealth, the riches of his glory, or the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now we're introduced again to that word inheritance, and I want you to notice something here. Earlier in verse 14, we were looking at our inheritance. We were looking at the inheritance that God gives to us through Christ. But here, however, we're looking at his inheritance, God's inheritance, and it's God's inheritance in the saints. You know, while on the one hand we can think of believers as inheritors, we can also think of believers as those who are, in fact, inherited. Through Christ, we are inheritors. We inherit things like eternal life, and we share in the glory of our Saviour by God's grace. We inherit things. God has blessings in store for us. But at the same time, we who are the Lord's people are also ourselves inherited. We are the Lord's inheritance. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 declares, "The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." And I suggest that the sense here is that the saints are God's inheritance, and in them he is abundantly glorified. The sense here is that God counts his people, whom he inherits, to be a great treasure. Oh, that we would know the rich, wealthy, the glorious riches of that inheritance, of God's inheritance. The sense is that we would understand the value God places on his people, how gloriously rich he counts that inheritance. Now, you might wonder at that, you know, does God count us to be a great treasure? How can that be? How can God treasure someone like me? How can God treasure someone like me who is a sinner? How can he place value upon a people like us who fall so far short? It's remarkable that God should put any value on us. And yet, while we might wonder at it, it is true. He does place value on us. God's people are his peculiar treasure. If you have an object that is worthless in the eyes of the world, but you've got a love for it yourself, maybe it's something sentimental, and you've got a love for it. Now, if you were to go to a marketplace and try to sell it, it might not fetch anything. Maybe no one else would want it. It's just a piece of junk as far as the world would see it. But to you, it's got special value. You cherish it for whatever reason. You've set your heart upon that thing. It's a treasure of great worth to you, even though to the world around it might seem of little value. Well, in line with that, marvellously God has set his love upon his people. And while there might not be much inherent value in us, God treasures us nevertheless. More than that, you could say as well with regard to us, we who are saved, God has been at work to make us something of value. And he is working to make us something of value. In 1889, Vincent van Gogh took some fairly inexpensive materials, some canvas and some oil, painting oils, and he worked to produce a self-portrait. And that self-portrait was eventually sold in 1998 for $71.5 million. You think of it there. He took a little bit of canvas, some little oils, not worth a lot, but by his skillful work, he'd made something of true value, something very expensive. How much more has God made objects of value when he has taken us in all of our worthlessness and he is working to produce something of a self-portrait? For he's working in his people to conform us to the image of Christ. The Lord takes us and we don't have much worth in ourselves. We're but sinners. And yet, God has worked to make us valuable to himself. He's produced something of beauty in us. He's produced Christ-likeness in us. And while we look at ourselves now and we see that there's not anywhere near as much Christ-likeness as we would like to see, praise God, the day will come when there will be abundantly more. Then, if you're thinking of this value that God puts upon us, think of it in terms of the cost that God has gone to. You know, here's something to think about. You look around you at creation and think of all the wonderful things that there are to be seen in creation. And yet none of it cost God to do. You know, God spoke and it was done. He simply spoke and all the glory of creation sprang into being and assembled itself at his command. There was no great labour. He spoke, it was done. But think of what God had to do to create new life in you. It took God in Trinity to work. It took the humbling and the death of Jesus Christ. God has never gone to any greater cost for anything else. In fact, what greater cost could he go to? How do you judge the value of something? You judge it by what others are willing to pay for it. Well, think of the great value that God puts upon us when he's been willing to pay such a high price for us. It took the death of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, there is a sense in which we are worthless, and this isn't a reason for us to be lifted up in pride. We're but sinners. But at the same time, here's a reason for us to be full of gratitude and thanks to the Lord, because to him, we are an abundant treasure. Look at the cross and you will see the value that God places upon you. Christ valued you so highly that he died to secure you for himself. You know, a rich person might decorate their home with costly antiques and artifacts and so on, so that others looking on can see their wealth and their grandeur. God has chosen to decorate his home, as it were, with trophies of grace, costly trophies. We who are his people. And again, this truth is so important to grasp, especially when we're discouraged by our own sinfulness. We feel the Lord far too often, and then we look at ourselves and we conclude there's nothing of value here, and we say, how could God be pleased to accept me? He couldn't. And if it weren't for Christ, that would be the right conclusion. But God looks upon us in Christ, and in Christ we are valued. Oh, that we would grasp the glorious riches, the glorious treasure that God has in his people. When discouraged by your sin, keep yourself acquainted with Christ, and through a thorough knowledge of him, may the Spirit of God reveal more and more to you of the value, the wealth which God places upon you in Christ. There's one final thing here. I'll just mention it very quickly. I don't need to labour the point, because Paul actually expands on it into the end of the chapter and into chapter 2. But he's praying that the people of God might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. The exceeding greatness of his power, which he exerts for the benefit of we who believe. Particularly, it refers to God's great power, which enables us to engage in our ongoing spiritual warfare, his great power, which will keep us secure right through to glory when we obtain our full inheritance, his power, which is at work on our behalf. Having called us and valued us, God's power is there to secure us. It speaks here of a greatness of power, but that's not enough to describe it. It's not just the greatness of his power. Paul says the exceeding greatness of his power. And the word exceeding, it literally means to throw beyond the mark. Like someone throwing the tuna, a tunarama, and they throw it well beyond the mark that was expected. They throw it way beyond what could have been hoped for. Well, such is God's power. It's exceeding. It's beyond the mark. And that great power is there, active, at work, to usward, for our benefit, who believe. Here's a truth that we should grasp as we daily do battle with the forces of darkness. Here's a truth that we need to see when the enemy is attempting to bar our way to glory. God's mighty, unmatchable power at work to secure his people. If we grasp this truth, then we will be able to confidently say with the words of Romans 4:21 that we are fully persuaded. What God has promised, he is able also to perform. The exceeding greatness of his power. You know, to wrap it up very quickly, our greatest need as God's people is a greater knowledge of our God and Saviour. When Paul prays for the Ephesians, he's not particularly interested in their bank balance. His first cry is not for ease. It's not for comfortable circumstances. His cry is that they might know Christ. And that by the work of the Spirit, giving wisdom and revelation in the things of Christ, they might therefore be able to face the daily trials of life with a confident expectation of the things in store. And that when discouraged by their own sins, they might be able to rejoice in the value which God places upon them in Christ. And that when daily doing battle with the wicked one, they might be glad in the mighty one, the God of exceeding great power, who secures them. By God's grace, through an intimate acquaintance with Christ, may we ever grasp these same essential truths. We don't need new things or comfortable conditions, really. What we need is what's prayed for here. We need an understanding, a clearer perception of the blessings that are already ours in Christ. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.